Well, this morning, I want us to think about how this new church was planted in the place of Antioch. You see, churches don't just drop out of the sky like that tornado that lifted up Dorothy's house from Kansas and lifted it up and threw it all the way into the land of Oz. That's just not how churches get planted. Churches don't start up like big restaurant chains. There aren't 12 executives sitting at a long mahogany table with all of their executive leather chairs seated around with a fancy PowerPoint presentation before them. That's not how churches are planted, at least not according to the New Testament. What we see from this passage in Acts 11, from the very first real church plant recorded, is that there's a church planted in a very ordinary and, frankly, quite boring kind of way. The book of Acts is full of all kinds of spectacular and extraordinary things, of course. From Pentecost, speaking in foreign languages, healings, raising Eutychus after he fell asleep, fell outside of a window, died, was raised. I mean, it's pretty remarkable things happen in the book of Acts. It's full of spectacular. And yet the planning of this church in Acts 11 in Antioch is ordinary. Of course, nothing supernaturally done by the power of the Holy Spirit is ever ordinary, to be sure. But my point is that by most standards, the planning of this church is just not that exciting. I mean, we read it and it confronts us and it's quite boring. God uses quite ordinary means, a long routine even, as we'll see, to plant this church. And so what we see clearly in this chapter is this: the gospel preached creates Christians. And church planting is God's how to bringing about that end of church growth. That's what we see. If the preached gospel is what makes Christians in the first place, then God's ordinary way of making Christians is by planting more churches, preaching the gospel, letting it go forth. In other words, is your desire, Christian, to see God's kingdom spread? Plant more churches. Do you want to extend the borders of Christ's church, loved ones of LARPC? Then plant more churches. Get the gospel out. As we even prayed in our prayer, faithfully that's being done. Praise God for that. But may we seek to do that even more so as we're given opportunities. This is how Christ is published to the world: for the saving of the lost and the sanctifying of the saved. In order to grasp how Christians are made, and how churches begin, I want us to look at four things from our text this morning. First, we see a core group forms. That's our first point. Second, a church planter is sent to the core group. Third, the people are instructed in the faith. And fourth, the church grows and it blossoms and it matures. So our first point, we see this core group form, verses 19 through 21. Core group forms. In verse 19, all of those who had heard the gospel in the synagogues, note synagogues, were scattered because of the persecution. Remember back in chapter 8, where Stephen, the man who was full of faith, was stoned to death. The first people to be baptized in the name of Christ now faced intense persecution, the heavy hand of persecution. They were teaching that Jesus was the Christ, and the Jews wanted to silence them. Hush. The Pharisee Saul even was ravaging the church. The Jews asked the disciples, Peter namely, to stop teaching about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But they couldn't stop. God's word would not be silenced, even by the persecution of the sword. And up to this point, I want us to really get this. Up to this point, the only believers in Jesus at this time were ethnic Jews, for the most part, predominantly ethnic Jews. It can be hard for us to grasp this since we're 2,000 years removed, but the first disciples were Jews only. Peter and others taught in the synagogues where Jews gathered for worship, and they showed how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. That's why Luke makes such a strong contrast between verse 19 and then verse 20. If you look with me there, verse 19 says that they spoke to no one except Jews. The gospel hadn't gone out to others there, to the nations. It was all still in-house. Men had not delivered the gospel. Gentiles were not included. And then verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." Well, who are the Hellenists? Who are those people? They're Greek-speaking non-Jews. That's who they are. It wasn't until these men of Cyprus and Cyrene went out that the free offer of the gospel went out to people who were not ethnic Jews. It's amazing. And what we're seeing here is this great transition. I want to point it out. It's really a seismic shift in the tectonic plates of redemptive history. So we see, as Luke told us in chapter 10, the story of Peter and Cornelius. Remember, Peter has this vision. If I would have read the context preceding what we read, we would have seen this even more clearly. But he has this vision. He's in this trance. He's preparing a meal and he falls in this trance. And he sees this great sheet fall over the whole earth. And all of the animals that were unclean for Jews, God now says in this trance, "Go, kill and eat." Peter objects. He says, "No, God, I've been a faithful law-keeping Jew. I don't eat those common foods." And God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." From that, we learn that the gospel is not just for the Jews. No, it's for all nations. God's promise to Abraham that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed has now finally reached fulfillment in this time. It was this big shift, and we have to grasp that shift because beforehand, at least in Peter's notion, his concept of how things worked at the time, he thought that everything revolved around a physical temple, a geopolitical land, the nation of Israel, an ethnic people, Jews. And now it's changing. God's ruffling the feathers, as it were. The Jew-only island is now being moved around, and the plates are moving and changing, and they're all coming together, sort of, to include the nations, because salvation is extended to all kinds of people, not restricted to Jews only. So these believers from Cyprus and Cyrene are scattered 400 miles north to Antioch. Far from home, not in a Jewish huddle, not in an existing synagogue even, but out on the streets, they share the gospel with Gentiles, with those not like them. Through the ordinary sharing of the gospel by people who were probably lay people, non-Jews believe in Jesus. A group of people from different ethnic backgrounds, from a variety of cultural influences, become the core of this new church plant. It's amazing. This is how every church plant begins initially. This is the beginning. In the early stages of any church, there has to be a core of some sort, a group of people drawn together. Not magically, but certainly by God's providence. There has to be a group of people, what church planters call the core group to begin with. And God may providentially bring several families together in an area, or the Spirit of God may have caused a handful of people to flee from a church that is being unfaithful to Scripture. And they're wondering, what now? Where do I go now? Or maybe a few families start desire a church to be planted nearer to them because they're driving so far. And so they ask for a daughter church to be planted. Or maybe there's a heartfelt concern for the gospel to go forth in a large metropolis area where there are millions of people who have not heard the good news. Whatever the circumstances, this is usually how the church plant begins. That's what we see in Acts 11. And brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, you just never know when you might have the opportunity to be an influence to someone, to actually be a conversation starter for a church plant in some area. It could start with a co-worker or your neighbor down the street, but you just never know what the Spirit of God might do using very ordinary conversations like that to get something going, to build His kingdom. May God extend our reach even here in Los Angeles and where I'm from in San Diego. May He extend the borders of His kingdom. God uses people to reach other people. Sinful, often rebellious, often unreliable and selfish people to spread His good news. People who are willing to stick their necks out there to seek to make Christ known. If these Jewish believers hadn't been scattered, and if they hadn't opened up their mouths to others to declare Christ to others, the gospel would have withered. It wouldn't have gone to places like Spain or Italy. It wouldn't have even eventually come to the United States. The gospel would have stopped. It would have ceased. But as we read, the hand of the Lord was with them. That's a way of saying that all of this was by divine agency. God alone has the power to plant a church and grow a church. God alone does. Remember that. Always remember that. But remember this too, that He uses means. He uses the preaching of the gospel. He uses the sharing of the gospel. God the Holy Spirit works together with the Word. God uses means to cause people to believe in Jesus. And this leads us to our next point. A church planter is sent to this core group. Verse 22. The next thing Luke says is that this news of the core group gets out to the church in Jerusalem. And so this mother church sends Barnabas to minister to these new believers. A church planter is sent by another church. It's huge. It can't possibly be overemphasized in our day. Churches plant other churches. Individuals don't plant churches. Celebrity wannabe pastors don't plant churches. Churches plant churches. Church planting requires oversight of other existing churches. Whether Presbyterian or Presbyterial, as we call it in the URC, there has to be oversight given. But today, it's not largely done this way, is it? Ever since Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening, it's away with the clergy, away with trained and called men, and up with lay people doing as they please, because they've heard directly from God. We live in a time of numerous self-proclaimed pastors. It's become common for a man or even a woman to be a self-starter. He might be a gifted speaker, or she. And so they go and they round up a crowd around themselves, and they gather together a group of friends, and they build a website and make a Facebook page and slap a logo on it and call it a church. It's being done all over the place. It might be common, but this is not what we see according to the New Testament, is it? And it's certainly not what the reformers had thought about church planting. If we're to be faithful to Scripture, we see that churches are planted with the oversight of other churches. And that's because every church has the same head, Christ, ruling over her. He's appointed order. There's order in His churches. It's not a free-for-all. Jesus has given us ministers and elders to shepherd His people and deacons. We have overseers, ordinary men, who are appointed by Jesus to care for our souls. This is how God has set up His church on earth. Ordinary elders appointed in Antioch, if we read Acts 14, 21 to 23, that a few years later, that's what Paul and Barnabas had set up there. But the Jerusalem church sent this core group a man. His name was Barnabas. If you think back with me to chapter 4 in Acts, may have been a while since you've read Acts, but chapter 4 says that his name was Joseph. Barnabas was his nickname. He was nicknamed Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. He was an exhorter to people. He had the gift of encouraging and building up the saints. And so they sent him to Antioch and decided to have him be their pastor. He wasn't self-appointed. He had this oversight because he was gifted for the task at hand. And all of this points us to the fact that an inward call is not enough to be called to the ministry. An inward call won't do it. A man must be tested. He must be tried and approved by the churches in order to be a minister. And if a man is going to be sent to plant a church, he must be qualified. You can't have a Joseph Smith running around. God called Barnabas through ordinary means to plant this church in Antioch. So what happens next? A core group forms, a church sends a planter, and third, the people are instructed. They're built up by Barnabas in the faith. Verses 25 to 26. As this church starts to get larger, it grows. It requires more attention to instruction, and it requires greater instruction. And so Barnabas goes all the way. He travels to Tarsus, and he grabs Saul, and he brings him to Antioch to help him teach all of these people. And the text says, for a whole year, they met with the church and they taught. They instructed. For a whole year, they tag-teamed this church plant. That's how disciples are made. Through the long and slow and often tedious and laborious process of baptizing and teaching. Baptizing with ordinary water and teaching the Word of God. Word and sacrament. That's how these new converts were instructed. They heard Christ preached regularly. They were baptized. They were given the Lord's Supper. They were catechized in a non-glamorous way. They were being discipled, being built up, much like here in this church. And it doesn't happen overnight. Let this be an encouragement to us. It's encouraging to me that even in this passage, we see that the Christian life is a slow process. If it was slow for them, by their example of it being very slow, we know it's okay that it's being very slow for us as well. That can kind of encourage us, can't it? If we're having a hard time with how slow our own sanctification is going, we're just not seeing results fast enough. Lord, how long, O Lord? How long? And we cry out and we remember that there was no golden age of sanctification even in Saul's life, the Apostle Paul. I mean, can you imagine how great those sermons were that this church in Antioch were receiving from the great Saul, one of the greatest minds in church history, declaring God's word to them? And still, sanctification was slow going. That's encouraging. Very encouraging. Notice how Luke first tells us that these people were taught. Verse 26. They were instructed. He tells us this first before pointing out that they are called Christians. Now that ordering is very significant. They're taught and then they're called Christians. This should serve to remind us that Christianity is not primarily a life to be lived. It's not first and foremost a religion focused on our behavior. It's a message to be believed. There is credenda, there's doctrine for us to believe. It's a faith that we must continually receive instruction in. It starts out with the major story, the drama, how God is redeeming a people for himself through the person and work of Jesus. And that stretches all the way through the pages of Scripture, the scarlet thread from Genesis to Revelation. And we learn doctrine, how what Christ has done in human history actually matters for us. He was raised for our justification. It actually changes our status before God. That is good news to hear. And that applies to me. Even something that was done thousands of years ago applies to me today in the 21st century. It's not about emotive behavior, primarily. Christianity isn't a set of moral codes. It's not an ethics book. It's not about that. It's primarily a message to believe. And from that belief, by the power of the Holy Spirit, good works flow. Behavior follows. The gospel is about what Christ has done for us in his life, death, resurrection, and his ascension. Living under the law, obeying all of it perfectly, dying the death that you and I deserve, doing all of that for us. And loved ones, it will take an entire year and an entire life for us to really plumb the depths of this word of God that we have before us. There are many doctrines for us to learn. There are many songs for us to sing and stories for us to hear. There are many connections between the Old and the New Testament for us to make and understand. And so it's through this instruction that Christians were made. One of Luke's most fundamental purposes in Acts, in the whole book, is to help God's people answer this one question. Who are we? Who are you, Irene? Who are you, Howard? Who are you, brother, sister, mother, child? Who are you? What's your identity? There's sort of an identity crisis in our age. People are wondering, who am I? Well, who are you? You're a Christian. Acts 11 declares, you're a Christian. That's who you are. That's your identity. That's the identity of Paul and Peter and these greats throughout the ages, Chrysostom, Augustine, Calvin, Knox. I mean, the list is endless of great people and even of the least of these. People who had ordinary jobs, people who had ordinary families and raised their families and were faithful from week to week. That's our identity, though, for those who seek to live under Christ's gracious reign, manifest in a local church, believing and clinging to Jesus. That's your identity. Christian. You're a Christian. Well, a Christian's an appropriate name for disciples of Christ, is it not? We're little Christs. We bear the name of our Savior and our King. He's called us by name. And none of us in this room is more significant than the person next to us. We are one in Christ. We are one. He's changed our title from sinner, and he's called us saints. We've become and moved from unclean to clean, from common to holy. And lastly, our fourth thing, Lord willing, after the core group's formed, after a church planter is sent, and after a church plant is given good instruction, over time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will result in growth and maturity. It'll be properly nourished and grow. Verses 27 to 30. Notice there's something that sticks out like a sore thumb for us. What is it? Verse 28. Something very extraordinary is mentioned. Prophets came from Jerusalem. Prophets. Remember, this is the era of the apostles. It's the foundation laying era. The canon's still open. The earliest Christians didn't have a finished canon like we do here. It's still open. So this short period, God raises up prophets who would give prophecy. And here some prophets come to Antioch and they tell of a famine that is coming to tell the Christians. We should carefully note two things here. First, verse 27 says, Now in these days, it says, now in these days. Luke is self-conscious even in his writing of this by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's self-conscious that this is extraordinary in these days, distinguishing it from days after. As the author says, he's telling us that in these days, things are different. He's being a good historian. He's accounting these things. And second, we should notice how focusing on this prophetic ministry is not Luke's point of the passage. He doesn't want our attention to be fixated on this point. But he wants to draw our attention to the maturity and the growth that is being expressed in these Christians. He wants us to see that these once infant, very small, immature disciples who were in need of getting help from the mother church in Jerusalem had now received instruction, and they were edified, and they were built up and made into adults, and they were ready to give to other Christians who were in need. They grew and they recognized that they do not exist to serve themselves, but they exist to serve others. There are others out there who need their help. Their inwardness turned outward. And it was changed by the gospel, by the good news of what Christ has done. And now they were motivated to look outside themselves. This little church plant in Antioch became an adult. And these non-Jews who had received the greatest gift, the gospel, now they had the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so they were ready to give back to those physically famished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and places that were struggling. The Jewish Christians had spiritually blessed them, and these Gentile Christians, now out of gratitude, materially and financially supported the churches who were struggling. It's a beautiful thing to see. In conclusion, what do we learn from these first Christians and from this first church plant in Antioch? What do we learn? The gospel creates Christians. The gospel does that. And church planting is how God grows his church. That's what we've seen. The gospel is related intimately to church planting. Because without the gospel being preached, there are no churches. And without the gospel trumpeting forth inside of churches, there will be no church plants. There will be no motivation, no reason for us to look outside of ourselves, because we'll be so focused with ourselves. But it's the gospel that makes Christians. It's the gospel that keeps Christians. It's the gospel that creates churches. It's the gospel that moves churches to plant more churches. The gospel does that. The gospel causes growth through and through, from limb to limb. That is the power of the gospel. It moves us to want to see our neighbors reached. So what will we do with what God has given us here in Los Angeles? How can you as an individual seek to speak with others in your spheres of influence, at work, at school, on your street, walking down the neighborhood? How will this be and continue to be a church that extends the borders of Christ's kingdom? Through conversations, through church planting, Las Vegas, by planting more churches and supporting these church plants that need your help. May you be encouraged to continue to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. May all of us give much, because we've received everything in Jesus Christ already. Amen.